You know, a couple of weeks ago, I told a joke to my kids, and one of my boys thought it was so funny. He got this nice big belly laugh, and he was laughing so much that I was laughing at the fact that he was laughing. And then I started to think, it wasn't that funny. And I wondered if he really understood what the joke was, and so I clarified with him. I said, you know, that this is what I meant. And he thought, oh no, that's not what I thought you meant. And now, no harm done, but he was assuming something else than what I was saying. But there have been situations in my life where I've assumed something, and it's come out at least a little bit to my detriment. I remember several years ago when I went to a restaurant, and all I knew is I wanted something spicy. And so I was looking at the menu for the little flame next to the menu items, and I just read the descriptions, and I thought, oh, this is exactly what I want. I want that item, and I ordered it. And then it came out, and I looked at it, and I said, that looks like fish. And if you know me, I don't like really anything that comes out of water. And so my sister-in-law, though, she looks at me, and she said, you didn't know what tilapia was? No, I thought it was just like the name of the dish, you know. And thankfully she swapped dishes with me and I didn't have to eat it. But you know, I made an assumption and the description was staring at me in the face. I had no idea, right? I had no idea, even though it told me, tilapia. I remember another time where Tracy, when she was pregnant with one of our children, Elisha, and her water broke at 34 weeks, and we had to go to the hospital, and then they're checking her, and of course she's got to deliver this baby sometime soon. And I remember a nurse telling us, this baby's going to be in the hospital for about 2 weeks. Nah, no way. No, we had another baby that was born at 36 weeks. I'm sure the baby's going to be fine, you know, not 2 weeks. But they told us, I think this nurse told us at least two times, this baby's going to be in for 2 weeks. And I just did not hear what she was saying. I didn't believe what she was saying. Until when they were prepping for the delivery itself and all of these machines come into the room and we go, maybe the baby is going to be here for about 2 weeks. And sure enough, the baby, Elisha, was in for 2 weeks. You know, people can tell us things, and yet we still don't get what they're saying. Have you ever had that experience before? Now, I bring those up because I think that should cause us to relate to the disciples of Jesus. Here you have these disciples, they're being taught by Christ, and Jesus tells them over and over again facts, and they just don't seem to get it. Like, think about it, several chapters before where we are here this morning, where Jesus feeds this large group of people and tells the disciples, you feed them. And they go, how can we feed them? This is all we've got. And Jesus says, come to me. And then Jesus blesses it, and they were able to feed the people. Then, just a little bit later, there's another large group of people to feed, and the disciples are going, how are we going to do this? Right? Then again, come to me, and Jesus performs the miracle again. Then you have a little bit later on where Jesus blesses Peter and tells Peter that he's going to be a leader in the church. Then Peter gets the big head, right? And Jesus says he's going to go and suffer, and Peter doesn't like that plan, doesn't think that's the right plan, and then Jesus has to tell Peter, get behind me. The right place for a disciple is behind Jesus. So look to Jesus. Get behind Jesus. These are the messages that we've heard from Christ. Then you have the scenario where the transfiguration, right? And then Moses and Elijah comes down on the mountain, and then Peter chimes in again. Oh, we got to build tents for these guys. And God interjects and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Then we get into chapter 18, and the disciples are saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Right? They're still looking to themselves, where the consistent message has been, look to Christ, trust in Jesus, listen to him. And they go, okay, yeah, right, exactly. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Me? Right? And then Jesus goes on into this discourse of saying, of talking about God and his mercy and his grace, saying, look to God. And when you see him, you'll see that God dearly loves every single one who is a part of his kingdom. And when you understand God's mercy and grace, it transforms your thinking about living. That's what we've been studying over the last several weeks in chapter 18 and 19 and coming into 20. God's mercy and grace transforms our thinking completely when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to how we relate to this church that Jesus is going to bring about, how it relates to marriage itself. And then Jesus gets into this scenario with that rich young ruler, right? And in that story, we learned that it's not morality, it's not youthfulness, it's not zeal. None of those things make you a better candidate for the kingdom. Again, it's the message that's been taught in the chapters before. It's all in Christ. Follow him. Look to him. That makes you a person who's qualified for the kingdom. But do the disciples understand this? They've been told over and over again, do they get it that it's all about Jesus? We got into the story last week, and we have that parable that Jesus tells of the vineyard owner, and he goes out and he hires all these workers for the field. And we learn that there is a difference between the people who are hired at the beginning of the day versus the people who are hired at the end of the day or throughout the day. The people who are hired at the beginning of the day, what was their thinking? They were bargaining with the master. This is how much we want. This is how much we're going to get. Okay. But we learned that by the end of the day, when the master gave everybody the same amount of money, the people at the beginning of the day were upset. Because they thought they deserved more because they endured the heat of the day. And they started to look down on the other people because, after all, we endured the heat of the day. And Jesus shows in that parable that God can do whatever he wants with his stuff. And disciples, people in the kingdom, shouldn't have a bargaining spirit with God. They should entrust themselves to his mercy. Because God is the treasure, ultimately. And we should entrust ourselves to him. Whatever he decides to give, we rejoice in. Do the disciples understand this? Do they get it that it's not about the stuff, it's not about the things around us, but it's about God, his work, his salvation, and Christ himself granting it? Well, we move into this scenario in Matthew 20. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, go there. And here, I think this scenario answers, at least in part, if the disciples get what Jesus is saying. And so I want to read verses 17 through 28 in Matthew 20. But before I do, let's pray for us. God, thank you for your power. The power is revealed in the seeming weakness of the gospel message, that there was someone who came and died and rose again. And he wasn't just someone, he's God the Son. And he's our salvation and he's our hope. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes and our minds, illumine us so that we would worship you, so that we would repent, we would turn from the things that we cling to, and we'd turn to you and cling to Christ. God, I pray that we would be quick to lay aside the weights that so easily beset us, quick to lay aside sins because we see the surpassing worth of Jesus. God, empower us. And Lord, I even pray, please give me strength this morning in my own weakness to be able to preach faithfully your word. And I pray, Lord, that our eyes would open, our ears would be unstopped, and our hearts would be receptive to your message so that we walk out changed from one degree of glory to another as we see and savor Jesus. God, fill us, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. May we love you more. May our lives be transformed. Don't let us merely fake a Christian life, but I pray we would really, truly embrace you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So starting in verse 17, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will raise again. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So here are the questions. Do the disciples understand that the kingdom is not evaluated on human scales, but purely on God's mercy? Do they understand that victory comes actually through weakness, not through this apparent strength? I think we can actually give an emphatic no to these questions. They don't get it. It seems like all along the way, these wrong assumptions crop in to their minds, or they stay in their minds. Yet all along the way, Jesus patiently, lovingly, and sometimes forcefully confronts the sinful mindsets and the assumptions, revealing all the more that they need to follow and listen to Christ. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the text we're coming into relates all the way back to the beginning of chapter 18. That question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? And Jesus says, God in his mercy. Think about that. Think about that. Not about this status and acclaim. Think about that. But Jesus is answering the question here. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? But also keep in mind that this scenario connects with the previous story. Okay? With the vineyard owner and the workers. So I believe that the theme of this text is that only Jesus can change us from being bargaining slaves to free slaves. Remember, the people who worked at the beginning of the day, they're bargaining with God. They live in such a way, and we've lived this way before too, haven't we, where we bargain with God? I do this, God, and why haven't you given me this? We get mad at God. We get upset at God because he doesn't give us certain things because we've been obedient. But Jesus frees us from that type of mentality. We saw in that story that the bargaining person has no freedom. They don't have joy. They have self-righteousness, but that doesn't do any good. Jesus frees us from being bargaining slaves to free slaves. And by the way, if you're troubled by the word slave, the Bible teaches us that we're all slaves to something. We'll enslave ourselves to money, we'll live for money, we'll enslave ourselves to the acclaim of people and what people think about us, or we'll say we don't care what people think about us, but we enslave ourselves to not caring about what people think about us. We'll enslave ourselves to sex, we'll enslave ourselves to a whole myriad of things. The only one that we can be enslaved to and be free is God. And the only way we can find that freedom is through Jesus. And so Matthew, in his writing about the scenarios, these events that take place, we come into verse 17, and Matthew shows us that Jesus' death and resurrection are essential for the freedom. Right after Jesus' statement of the first being last and the last first, that God functions purely on the basis of his mercy and he can do whatever he wants with his stuff, Jesus predicts his death again. Now, why does Matthew record that right here? And I think there's a couple of reasons. First, to make sure the disciples realize that a right understanding of everything comes from Jesus' mission. They have to understand why Jesus came. They're still not getting it. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Now, Matthew has a purpose as a writer in bringing these details together. In this situation, this scenario of Jesus telling the disciples about his impending death, we also see that Jesus colors his description with more information than what has been given in the previous predictions. Now we read that Jesus is going to be betrayed, that there's going to be Jews and Gentiles involved in this betrayal process. And it's not only that Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem, it's that Jesus is going to be crucified in Jerusalem. Now, you would think this would be shocking because the people, the disciples, Jesus, they're going to Jerusalem during Passover. And Passover is this great feast of God passing over the people of Israel and rescuing them from death. And Jesus says, I'm going to die during Passover. And not just die any kind of death, I'm going to be crucified. Now, we would think that the disciples would be shocked by this statement. But it doesn't seem like any shock hits them. I actually think the disciples just didn't get what Jesus was saying. Kind of like me with tilapia, or us hearing a nurse saying, your baby's going to be in for a couple of weeks. It just didn't process. We know that because later on, when Jesus actually died and rose again, that they were shocked by what happened. Jesus had told them, they didn't get it. They didn't understand, but right here in the midst of this discussion about greatness in the kingdom and the call for disciples to follow God, Jesus says the only way you're going to follow after him and not merely follow God just for tangible, these physical rewards, but you're going to follow God for God himself, the only way you're going to live that way is because of Jesus and his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection. I know that some people could think about that answer and go, what does Jesus' death have to do with me serving God freely? I mean, there could be even people here in this room. You've heard me preach week in and week out, and I preach and say as conclusions to messages, look to Jesus. Savor him. Look to his death and resurrection. And people go, come on, Pastor Timothy, just give me something practical. You don't understand what Paul says in the scriptures when he says, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything flows from Jesus' death and resurrection. Our freedom comes through Jesus and what he's done in taking the wrath of God that I deserved. And then interceding for me as he's ascended up into heaven. He's my empowerment. He's my strength. And through seeing this immense love, he fills my life to give me freedom to follow after him. Jesus tells them, this is the only way you're not going to be a bargaining slave anymore. But let me take some steps back here. If part of this point is to show us to be true servants of God and not be bargaining slaves, let me just ask you a practical life question. Do you like it when people serve you for their own good and benefit? They just serve you for their benefit. Do you like that? Do you prefer that? Do you? No. You kind of looked confused with my question. I thought everybody, no, I don't like that. Right, like, let's say that somebody does something for you, and then you find out a few days later that they're mad at you because you didn't say thank you. And you go, what? I mean, I'm really grateful that you did it. Now, question, did the person serve in order to get a thank you? Or did they just serve because they care about you? Now, I'm not saying that saying thank you is a bad thing, okay? You don't have to test people in this, okay? But here's the point. Why do we do what we do? I need to hear the affirmation of thank you, and you didn't give it to me, and so I'm mad at you. Or think about our children, even. Let's say your child runs off into some area of disobedience and your response as a parent is something like this. You get upset and you say, I've sacrificed all my life for you and this is how you repay me? What? Did you sacrifice your whole life only to get repayment? Or did you sacrifice because you love them, you care about them? Listen, I'll be the first to say, to live the way of freedom and not bargaining with people, and not bartering, and not having these underlying self-centered motivations, I believe that's impossible to not live that way unless you have Christ. Only Christ can set us free in order to live for God's glory and truly for people's good. Jesus is the only one that frees us from the practical problem of self-salvation and man-centered morality. And we see Jesus begin to answer this by this real-life scenario. And in verses 20 through 28, we see only Jesus can free us to live in grace. Look at verses 20 through 23 with me again. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom." And Jesus said to him, You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's prepared by my Father." Now I might start sounding like a broken record at this point, but don't forget that this story is connected to the vineyard owners, the vineyard owner and the workers. What was the problem of the first workers? What was it again? Bargaining. They're bargaining with the master over what they're going to get. And now here in this situation with the disciples who just heard the story, we have bargainers, right? We're serving Jesus. Now who's going to be the greatest, okay? Jesus engages some of their conversation here and their question. Now, before we just jump down their throats and say, "I just can't believe they just don't get it," I do want to emphasize something here that I think is encouraging. Mixed here with unbelief, we have immense belief too. Look at what this mother does. Here's the mother of these sons of Zebedee, Zebedee's wife. And she comes to Jesus, and how does she approach Jesus? She kneels down before Jesus to make a request. Does she know who Jesus is? Yeah, I think she knows who Jesus is. And that's pretty phenomenal because there were religious leaders who did not believe Jesus. Right? Jesus has said people are going to kill him. And while she may not totally understand all that's going to take place, they do know that people don't like Jesus. And yet she is convinced that he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. And he's coming again in his kingdom. And he's going to restore this real kingdom. We believe this, right? This real kingdom that's coming again where the Messiah, Jesus, restores everything. And there's going to be no more sin or sadness or sorrow. She believes who Jesus is. And yet we always have to remember, mixed with belief, even strong belief, is unbelief. I think we need to recognize this, that we have ignorance even. We have assumptions. And so that should always keep us humble, but it should cause us to praise the Lord because Jesus doesn't give up on his children. She comes, and Jesus says, "What do you wish?" And she wants her sons to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in that kingdom. Now keep in mind, in the parallel account of this story in Mark, the mom is not mentioned in this story in Mark. Mark just says James and John came to him. Now, why doesn't Mark bring up mom? Or how does that work? Was it only James and John, or was it James, John, and his mom? Well, the authors are trying to bring out specific points for their own writing purposes. But the scenario, it could seem fair to assume that either James and John thought that they should get that position and they hid behind mom while she went to talk to Jesus. Or she thought, as a mother, "Well, my sons." You know, because mothers only want what's best for their kids, right? And I think that this is a viable position for you, James and John. And so she goes on their behalf and she speaks and she talks to Jesus because she just wants what's best for her kids. Either way, it seems like James, John, and mom think that it would be good for them to be on the right and the left of Jesus in the kingdom, okay? But see, their definition of best, their definition itself of what is greatest is faulty. Their view fails to recognize grace, fails to recognize that God is the greatest gift. And I think I know that from verse 22. Look at this verse. Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, I believe what Jesus is doing is he's testing them. When he says they don't know what they're asking, the word for ask here, listen carefully, the word for ask here in the Greek is in a different tense, which is called the middle tense. Now, before you just go, I don't care, this is important, okay? Because in the middle tense, that usually is used when talking about requests of commerce. Any light bulbs? No, wait. Haven't I told you multiple times that this story relates to the story of the workers in the vineyard? What did the first workers do? Bargained. And what is Jesus saying right now using this word for ask the way that he's doing? You're bargaining with me. You're asking to try to make a bargain. And Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're bargaining for. You don't know what you're bargaining for. These disciples don't get the kingdom of grace. They keep persisting in the fallen logic of this world. So Jesus asks them, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Now, this word for cup in the Old Testament could refer to sometimes blessings. It can refer to punishment. It can also refer to suffering. And I believe that Jesus is talking about suffering here. He's not saying, can you also die on the cross too? But he's saying, can you share in the sufferings of me? Can you share in my sufferings as a follower of me? Now, do they get what Jesus is saying when he says this cup? I believe they don't understand what he means. I think they're probably thinking of cup in terms of blessing, because I don't think they got it that Jesus really was going to die on the cross. Look at their response. It almost seems without hesitation. Are you able to share the cup with me? We're able. What? Do you have any idea what you're saying? No, I don't think so. But you know what? This is often the scenario we find ourselves in too, isn't it? I mean, we think about being a Christian. We think about following after Jesus, and we want to do great things for God. We want to impress God. We want to go out into this world and make a difference. And maybe we go on a missions trip, or we dig wells, or we volunteer for some great organization, or we make a lot of money and write huge checks for people who are in need. And listen, I'm not necessarily against any of those things. But here's where our blindness comes in following after Christ. We have these grandiose visions of what it means to follow after God. And we really don't put suffering and pain and difficulty and even ordinary in the equation of following after God. These disciples don't know what they're asking for. They ask for grandeur, and Jesus is calling them to pick up their cross. Even in these words in the text, I believe that Matthew, in his writing, is foreshadowing the cross of Jesus. Get this. I agree with a commentator by the name of France who writes this: the repetition of the phrase, at my right and my left, again points the informed reader to the honor of being beside Jesus on the cross rather than on the throne. Why does he say that? If you mark in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to circle the phrases on my right and my left in this text, and then off to the side, write 27:38. That's Matthew 27:38. Look it up. The thieves are said to be on his right and on his left. You want to be in a position of honor? You be beside Jesus in his death. Matthew Henry, that Puritan who lived a couple hundred years ago, said, "We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown, and ask not for grace to bear the cross in our way to it." Or D.A. Carson says this: "To ask for great usefulness and reward is often to ask for great suffering." Jesus says, honor is next to the cross. So with Paul the apostle, we should say that we want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul yearns to know God more in every scenario of life, and he's not going to spurn the suffering. Listen, this is not Paul being sadistic and saying, I just love pain because it feels so good, but he recognizes that it's through difficulty that even God shows his worth all the more to us. While James and John don't realize the extent of suffering and sharing in the cup, I find it interesting that Jesus does say that they will. You will share in the cup. Jesus' prophecy does come true. James is the first apostle who's martyred. And John was exiled at the end of his life on the Isle of Patmos. That was far from the grandeur they were probably thinking in this question. But at some point in time, they understood Jesus is more worth it. Jesus is greater in glory and splendor, and I will sacrifice all in order to gain Christ. He has given me himself, and so I can follow him through whatever difficulty comes to me because he's glorious. Listen, the call to those disciples is the same call to us. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Roman church in Romans 8, verse 17 and 18, he says that we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What does Paul say? Suffering is a part of the life of a follower of Jesus. There is going to be pain. Jesus even said it, in this world there will be tribulation. Maybe different degrees of tribulation for people, but there will be for his children. And we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't give up. Why? Because the trials of this present age, get this, no matter how horrific or painful the trial, when we get to heaven, we will not be tallying up our gifts and what we've received in heaven in comparison to this to say, well, you know, I think it was better. It's not even worth spending the time comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 that every single trial, every single pain, all the suffering for a believer, for a follower of Jesus, submits to God's sure will for our eternal good. And our confidence that God works all things together for good is that Jesus died and he took pain and suffering, and now he's ascended to God's right hand and prays for us. It's his death, it's his resurrection, it's Christ. Now Jesus finally answers their question. They can't bargain with him. But then Jesus says, but hear me, this is not mine to give. This position isn't mine to give you. The Father must give this position. Look at the wording in the text, though, because it's interesting. He says, for whom it is prepared. It's almost a past tense, like in God's mind, that those slots are filled. You get that?
Well, how could the slots be filled? Who else asked for it? Right?
But this isn't what they are supposed to be spending their time thinking about. Right? God is the one who is all good, who's all glorious, so we need to entrust ourselves to the vineyard owner. We need to entrust ourselves to God. Whatever you give, is good. So Jesus focuses their attention back to him, back to the Lord. But now that after Jesus has revealed the bargaining spirit of James, John, and the mom, we now move on into the hearts of the disciples. And look at verses 24 and 25. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Right, now here we have it. Verse 24, they're greatly displeased. That phrase means that they're indignant with James and John. Now, question. Are they indignant because these guys aren't getting it? They should be loving the Lord over everything else. Is that why they're angry? Is it a righteous anger that's in their hearts? No, I think we have to put that one to rest. Because you look at verse 25 and the illustration that Jesus gives, clearly Jesus is confronting his disciples, the whole group, on a sinful mindset. It's not that they care about James and John's lack of dependence on Jesus. They're mad at them that they got the request in first. So here we have the disciples. Here we have mom missing the point. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And over, Jesus emphasizes God and his love for his children and following after him. And yet they still keep trying to say, but who's better, really? And how can we get to a better slot? They're acting like this world. And Jesus shows them it's not position, it's not power, it's not money, it's not a claim that gives you worth and identity and hope. It's purely the mercy of God. Now, Jesus gives this illustration of the Gentiles, the people of this world. They try to one-up people. And you know what? This is what we need to hear, too. Because a lot of times, I think people in this room, we are prone to find our worth and identity in position, aren't we? Aren't we? If I get this job, then, you know, I'm affirmed, and other people will go, ooh, wow, you have that job? Oh, and you get the affirmation of other people. Or you get a raise. Well, see, that's because, you know, I'm so amazing. Oh, we don't even just do it in the workforce, though. We do it spiritually speaking as well. People read their Bibles, they pray, and then what we do, in order to try to make ourselves feel better, we say, well, you know, that Christian over there doesn't read the Bible like I do, and so obviously I'm better off than they are. And the Lord is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, to me. I'm not really sure about you, though. We look to position, we look to power, we look to money, we look to our own spiritual works to try to elevate ourselves. And Jesus says, this is not how my kingdom works. Now listen, it's not that we don't care about living for God. But the reality of what Jesus is saying is that we don't find our hope and identity in these things. We find our life in him. We find our hope in Christ. God is the greatest blessing. So therefore, take this analogy. I could be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God, or I could be the one at his left hand. And you know what? So be it. Praise the Lord. Because the point of the kingdom is not my identity in prestige. This kingdom is my identity in the King. My hope in him, wherever he places me. That's where my joy is. I can be free as a slave, not a bargaining slave, trying to get higher up. Now, this has radical implications for our lives today. Jesus is speaking on the aspect of being a servant under God and knowing him ultimately and loving him ultimately, and then how it affects our daily lives. Look at verse 26 and 28. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Among Jesus' disciples, there isn't to be a mentality where it's seeking people to serve me or finding my affirmation and how many servants I have underneath me. You want to be great? You want to be great in the kingdom? You want to be great in following after the Lord? You want to be great? Then be a servant. And Jesus, and this is totally opposite of what they're thinking, because they're thinking prestige in being at the left or right of Jesus. What could be more opposite than being a servant? But then Jesus doesn't just use servant. He goes to the bottom of the barrel, but then he scrapes the bottom by saying slave. It's not just servant, but slave. That's what pleases the Lord. When we realize, and listen, the only way we can live this way is if we're set free in the love that God has given to us in Christ. Because if my identity is in him, I can be a servant. People can put me down. People can think less of me, but I'm a child of the King. Right? And so I'm free to serve. My identity is bound up in him. So Jesus says, you want to be great? You be a servant. You be a slave. That's greatness. Let me ask you something. How many of you like being a servant? Now, we like being a servant if people say, hey, you're such a good servant. Yeah, you're right. I am. We don't like it when nobody says anything, though, right? That's when it's real service. People treat us like a slave. How dare you? I have to admit, I mean, I have to battle it in my own heart. Even in the smallest of things, you know, I'm at a four-way stop, and that car goes before I was supposed to go. How dare you? It's my turn. I know the rules. And if I can't obey in these small scenarios, what about the big? Faithful in the small, faithful in the big? We're a mess. We need the Lord. So let me just ask you a question. Just a test for yourself. Whenever you're with people and you get upset, annoyed, angered, bothered, ask yourself, why am I angry? Going back to the disciple scenario, why were they angry? Does that excuse me from a slave mentality? Am I ever excused? But they're wrong. Maybe. Maybe. But does that mean that you shouldn't seek for the other people's welfare? What angers you about that person? Why are you bothered by that circumstance? That thing that comes up over and over again and you just go, stop! Why? Are you really concerned for Jesus' glory, or are you vying for some yourself? Now, please hear me. I hope you understand this. As a side note, I'm not saying that we condone abusive behavior of people, okay? But we're talking about in our general everyday life where we're living to serve other people. Listen, I can't live this way on my own. I can't really love people this way except for Christ. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Everything in this sentence is full of meaning. Even the phrase Jesus uses of himself as the Messiah, Son of Man. Why does Jesus care to be connected with sinful human beings? And yet, the Son of Man, if I'm remembering correctly, the Son of Man phrase is the title that Jesus uses most often of himself. He loves the people who rejected him. He loves the people who were putting him on the cross. He loves those people. And he came not to be served, but to serve. And this is the first time that Matthew expands the mission of Jesus in this book to say that Jesus also came to give his life a ransom for many. This takes us to Isaiah 53, where we read, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus will be a ransom for many. He'll pay for people's freedom with his own blood, and he will set them free so they're no longer bound to the sins, that sins no longer are our master, but God is our master who frees us to live for him. Listen, Ventura, let me ask you this. Do you appreciate and value the fact that Jesus has rescued you from your sins? Do you? Are you melted and moved by a message that tells you that God took on human flesh and became a man and related to human beings, loved the people who rejected him? Do you love the story that talks about how God was pleased to crush the Son, and the Son was pleased to obey the Father? Do you love a Savior who has proven his love over and over first for you while you were loveless? Then Jesus says, if you truly understand this message, it will transform your thinking about how to live life. It'll transform your thinking about your worth and your identity. Jesus guarantees it will change our thinking. He actually guarantees it in the text. Look at verse 26. And again, if you like to mark up in your Bibles, I'd underline this phrase. Jesus is guaranteeing. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. That's a promise. It will not be so among you. disciples. You can't, listen, it's like a cannot. You can't continue to live this way and embrace it in your life. There will be changes. Isn't that a good thing to know? In my own struggles against sin, I have a promise that God isn't going to let me go, and God is going to train me and empower me and strengthen me to become, oh, how do we say it? To become more loving and to live out the freedom that he has purchased for me. That's again in the book of Romans, that he has purchased for me sanctification, growth in pursuit of God, and its end is eternal life. This is a guarantee. So listen, if you're a believer in Christ and you're holding on to these things, this angst, this anger, this bitterness against other people, listen, if you are a Christian, you can't keep it. You can't. You have to repent. If you keep holding on to it, what does it speak of you? What does it speak of Christ and his saving work? Christ guarantees that with the ones he's rescued, he transforms to become slaves and servants in this world. Where are you at? Do you know the message of Christ and know his love? If you're not a believer on Christ, I urge you this morning, trust him, look to him, follow him, because he's done everything to set you free. We're going to sing in just a moment, and as we sing, if you have questions about the Christian faith, there are going to be people back in a prayer room back there that would be willing to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Christ and how Jesus transforms your life. But as we sing, believers, maybe for you, you just need to focus a little bit more on Christ, and you're welcome in that prayer room as well. We, Jesus says, we are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. We are people who are set free. Jesus really did ransom a people. And many of us in this room are ransomed people. But I fear that there are many even in this room who profess Christ and you're not living the ransom he's given you. And Jesus says, look to me. Listen to me. Get behind me and follow me. And let's sing with joy. Let's sing with joy that his grace is sufficient. And he is good. Let's pray. God, you are glorious. Hallowed be your name. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do. I know I cannot change people's hearts. I cannot make people love you. But Lord, you can transform a heart of stone and turn it into flesh. And I pray this morning that you would lead people closer to you. Father, I pray for your own children, people who trust you, Lord, yet we've allowed calluses to form over our heart, Lord, and we're not amazed by the gospel. I pray, Lord, forgive us. I pray, God, strengthen us. And help us to grow in our assurance in Jesus. Oh, Father, please don't let us walk away today just trying to pull up our bootstraps and try harder. But, Father, let us look to Christ. Let us see who he is, what he's done, and then live in light of him. Please, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So hear these words as we close together this morning. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.